Seated. Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 24. It's not a typo. We'll be reading 67 verses of Genesis chapter 24 together this morning. This is the story of when Abraham sends his servants to go back to his homeland and to secure a bride for Abraham. I know there's a lot of repetition here in this chapter. You see things happen, and then you see the servant tell us all the things that just happened. It's important to go through it all because the bits and pieces that we'll be pulling from this are kind of spread throughout. So again, we'll be reading the whole of this, verse 1 down through verse 67. Before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we again, Lord, praise and thank you for your goodness to us and sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and for our salvation, to secure forgiveness and peace with you. And Father, we also thank you, Lord, for this word that you have placed into our hands, which tells us of these things, who you are and what you have done, that reminds us, O Lord, how we are to respond to you, our great God and King. And so we pray this morning that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit as we worship you together through the reading and the proclamation and the hearing of your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angels before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camel kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let the pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will also draw water for, your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose rings and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, Thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man. And there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, Come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And he said, Speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, Perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, The Lord before whom I walk will send his angels with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my family's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, Please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink, and she says to me, Drink, and I will also draw for your camels, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, Please let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, Drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her, and she said, Whose daughter are you? And she said, The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose rings on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may return to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, This thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahoiroi, and he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, if last week's text was on the surface of great interest to lawyers or funeral directors or real estate agents, our text this morning is probably appealing to all of those who like romance novels or romantic movies, whether it's, Jane Austen or whatever it might be. It's a story of Rebekah being found by the servant of Abraham and being brought back. And of course, there's quite a bit going on several times throughout this passage. But just as we saw last week, I don't want us so much to focus on what might interest us per se as we look through the story, but rather to see the things that ought to be of interest to all of God's people in all places and in all times. It's a long text, but it tells us of the desire and the power of God to secure His promises for His people. In that, it begins to tell us of the wonder of God's providence. That's where I want us to begin this morning, is to consider how our text sets forth for us the wonder of God's providence. And that's because the providence of God is written throughout this passage. God is, from beginning to end, working His promises out. He may not be acting directly, or at least be referred to as acting directly in the passage. He's referred to on all sorts of places. But God is the one who's behind all of these events, all 67 verses. But before we see that in the text, we ought to stop and think just for a moment, what is providence exactly? According to our shorter catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Now, I think most of us tend to think of providence as something that is equivalent to fortune, where others may say, "Oh, how fortunate for you We, as Christians, might tend to say, oh, how providential for you. Imagine if you're walking down the street down the sidewalk and you're there staring at your phone, as so many of us tend to do these days. And as you're staring at your phone, your foot catches a seam in the sidewalk and you stumble a little bit. And just as you stop because you stumbled, a car races through the space that you would be in had you not stumbled. If you had not stumbled, you would have died. And you would say, how providential that I stumbled, that I stumped my toe at this exact moment to save me from being run over by this car. If, on the other hand, you had the good sense to not stare at your phone as you walked down the street, or if you had not stumbled at all and had been run over by the car, we wouldn't think of providence, would we? We would think of wisdom on the one hand and maybe just bad luck on the other. But Scripture, and certainly our shorter catechism, directs us to see any of these events, all of these events, as providential. God is directing all His creatures and all His actions. And that means whether you narrowly escape danger or you fall right into it, whether the one or the other, good or bad, all of it is under the umbrella of God's providence. It says, Job says, it is the Lord who gives and it is the Lord who takes away. Even later in the second chapter, he's speaking to his wife and says, shall we not receive both good and bad from the Lord? All of it is providential. All of it is from the hand of God. And yet, as we look at this passage, I think we're more often directed to think about providence because we have on display here God's kind and gracious and beneficial providence to Abraham. We've seen already throughout this chapter that God has blessed Abraham. We're told that all the way back in verse 1. We see that God has given to Abraham a faithful servant who is going to carry out all of his wishes. We see in verse 15 that God gives this servant success. That even as he prays, God has already directed the feet of Rebekah to that well. We see that he gives the plan that Abraham has for his servant favor with Rebekah's family in verse 50. They can't say good or bad. This is what the Lord has said. This is what the Lord has done. Who are they to stand in the way of this servant bringing Rebekah back for Abraham's son Isaac? And even when he desires to leave early the next morning and they want Rebekah to stay for the customary wedding feast so they could send her off with style, the Lord gives Rebekah a desire to depart immediately with that servant. And so she goes. And of course, the whole of this is about the Lord giving Isaac this wife that he will love and to comfort him even in the loss of his mother. Now we see from beginning to end God's providential work here. There's evidence of it in almost every verse and almost every sort of paragraph through all of this. But I want us to see not just that God's providence is working here, but also to be reminded why God's providence is working in this particular way to deliver all of these blessings to Abraham and to his son Isaac. Well, if we go back to verse 7, we see at least part of the evidence of why that is. Abraham, speaking to his servant, says, the Lord God of heaven who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land. He will send my angels before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. You see, God has made promises, and these covenant promises are once again in jeopardy, once again in danger. God has brought Abraham into this land, and finally, after a long time of waiting, 25 years, he's given an heir to Abraham. He has Isaac. But now Isaac, as he's growing older, I mean, he's probably maybe, I don't know, 20s, 30s, we're not told. Probably could figure it out from something, but we're not told in here just how old he is. But he doesn't have a wife. And how is God going to give this land to his descendants, and to descendants in the plural, not just a singular, not just one? How is he going to make a great nation of Abraham if Isaac doesn't have a wife? Abraham has an heir. He has the son of promise, but there is no wife for Isaac, at least no wife suitable for Isaac. You see, Abraham knows the danger of giving a Canaanite wife to his son. She might lead him away from the worship of God. He also knows the danger of Isaac going back to the land from which Abraham has come. Maybe he'll be enticed to stay. No, if God's promises are to be fulfilled, he needs a wife that will not lead him away from this covenant God, and he needs a wife to come live with him here, because this is the land that God has promised to give. But do you also see, even in that very verse that we just read, verse 7, that Abraham not only has a confidence in the God who has made promises, but is specifically confident that this God will send his angels before his servant in order to secure the promises that he has made? He seems to be very confident that this God will continue working his covenant plan out for Abraham and even for Isaac. I wonder if we are as confident of that in our own lives as Abraham was. Is there a lingering suspicion in our minds that this God doesn't really intend to bless us and to prosper us and to provide all the things that we need in this life, and certainly in the life to come? Do we look on his commands as the opposites of blessings, as those things which are given to rob us of joy rather than to lead us in joy? Or do we think that this God is cold and distant? That if there are blessings to be had, that we must be the ones to go out and secure them? He's a distant God, uncaring about the day-to-day, hour-by-hour realities of our life. How often do we ask for the blessings that we would prefer that he gives, and then assume that God does not care about us because he doesn't give us the things that, frankly, he never promised to give us in the first place? And yet, for every story of unanswered prayer, of unfulfilled desire, we can also think of a time when God's wise plan turned out to be just what we truly and really needed. How often have we been surprised by the very providence that God was working in our lives that we were not happy with? We asked for anything other than what we received in that moment. And then with hindsight, as it's always so clear, as we look back, we see that God was in those moments, in those times, giving us the most glorious blessing, beyond even that which we could imagine or hope or dream. How often have we thanked God for prayers that he did not answer, at least did not answer as we wanted him to at the time? My friends, if this God is who He says He is, and if He has made the promises that this book records, then not only are His plans for us good, for our present good, and for our eternal good, but He will also surely and unfailingly bring them to pass. That's what we see on display here. That though we might look at our life and wonder, how on earth am I going to get from where I am right now to where I want to be in 5, 10, 15 years or even a lifetime away? Or perhaps we step way back and we say, how am I going to get from where I am right now, sinful man that I am, to being in the presence of God on that day, blameless? And the answer in both of those cases is the same. I'm only going to be in 5 years where God wants me to be, where God is moving me to be for my present good, but also to be preparing me for the day that I stand in His presence, not in my own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's because God, by His providence, is guiding and directing all His creatures and all their actions. And that's a glorious thing as we see this God who is moving and directing all of these things is a good God and a gracious God and a loving God. And though it's not here in this chapter per se, the Bible from beginning to end is always reminding us that if you doubt that, all you have to do is look at the cross. That there we see the love of God outpoured. There we see the event that all of history before was aimed at. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place. And if He would do that great thing for us, what will He not, what good thing, what great blessing will He not withhold? Or will He not, will He withhold from us? That's the first thing, but it leads us to the second thing. Because I want us to see that this text does more than just provide us with an extended example of God's good, gracious, and kind providence that secures our blessing. Because it also shows us something of a test, we might say, for how well attuned we are to that providence acting every day in our lives. Go back to the beginning, or near the beginning, in verses 12 through 14. The first test, the first evidence that we are aware of God's providence being active in our lives is the fact that we pray. And that's precisely what we see in the servant. He is very aware that God is moving and directing all of these things. And he's even more aware that if God does not work in these things, then they will not come to pass. And so he prays. He seeks God's face so that his mission, his task, will be successful. In fact, we have here the longest prayer thus far in the book of Genesis that anyone gives is given by an unnamed servant. And he's asking that God would work His providence out, work His promises out, that He would be faithful to Abraham, to the promises that He has made, that He would show kindness to his master. In other words, this servant realizes that if he is to be successful, that God must work powerfully. Otherwise, his mission is really nothing more than finding a needle in a haystack. Find the one good woman that I can bring back to my master's son. No, God must make it plain. And so he prays. So he prays that God would be working in this moment to bring about what it is that God desires. He knows that God works. He knows that God moves. But that doesn't mean that he sits there and says, well, God's just going to work it all out anyway. There's no reason for me to pray. He does the very opposite. But I also want us to see the second sort of example, or we might say test, for how well attuned we are to God's providence working in all our actions. We see this in a variety of places, but we can look near the end in verse 48 and in verse 52. In verse 48, the servant describes what he had done. I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham. And then again in verse 52, a direct description. And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their word that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. See, God has shown kindness to Abraham by giving his servant success. God has shown kindness to the servant by answering his prayer favorably. So how should the servant respond? Well, he bows down in worship as an act of praise and thanksgiving. God has done what only God could do. He has ensured that the covenant promises that are made to Abraham will be continued through Isaac. Or we could put it a slightly different way. The servant of Abraham demonstrates that our proper response to this God of all providence is to live in such a way that we are utterly dependent upon Him. I mean, on the one hand, that's true whether we live that way or not. Right? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Isn't that what the Catechism says? That if God is guiding and directing all His creatures and all His actions, you are being guided and directed by God. You are one of His creatures, right? And you have actions, and therefore they fall under the category of all creatures and all actions. You are under His providence, whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not. You are utterly dependent upon Him. So why don't you live in such a way that demonstrates not just that you're aware of it, but that you rejoice in it? That you find peace and joy and happiness and security in His hand. You see, Abraham is already here demonstrating his dependence upon the Lord. He does it through covenant obedience. He's not going to seek a wife for his son from among the Canaanites, and he's not going to allow Isaac to leave the promised land. And his servant demonstrates his dependence upon this good and gracious covenant God by his prayer and his worship. And yet we need to see that this is not just one possible response among many, but to see that worship and prayer and covenant obedience, that these are the demands of God's grace. Now, to be sure, prayer and worship and obedience, these are things that He deserves. They are the least of what He deserves from us, for all that He has done for us and for our salvation. But even more than what He deserves, these are things that God draws out of us with His providence. Not merely as that which is His due, but also as our loving and grateful and sincere response to Him and to His covenant faithfulness. It doesn't happen very often. But every once in a while in my Christian life, I've gotten up on a Sunday morning and not wanted to go to church. Even pastors get that feeling from time to time. I know it's my duty to go, particularly to this church now as pastor. I know I'm supposed to be here, and so I go. Even if it's only because of duty. Even if it's only because I know I'm supposed to. But you know, I can't remember a single occasion in which God did not reveal to me through at least some portion of worship, some aspect of worship, His great love and His great loving kindness to me. And even when I didn't really want to go, even if there were other places I would rather be, other things I would rather be doing, I cannot remember a single occasion in which my faith was not strengthened and my soul was not nourished and fed. In every one of those instances, God was once again directing me to the demands of His grace, that I continually engage in this act of turning myself over to Him, to be fed by Him, to be guided by Him, to be transformed by Him, to depend upon Him alone for all that I am, for all that I need. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You're here, but maybe the primary reason, maybe the only reason, is because you feel like you have to be here. Perhaps a parent or a spouse made that clear to you this morning, that you had to be here this morning. But why do we sometimes feel that way? There are many reasons why we might feel that way, but this is surely at least one of them. It's because we've forgotten just how great and glorious, just how loving and kind, just how faithful and good this covenant God truly is. And this God who maybe we have forgotten just a bit this past week, who maybe we have neglected just a little bit this past week, is calling us near so that we can be reminded, that we can experience Him again and anew, that the demands of His grace might once more be stirred up in us. Because as strange as it often seems to us in those moments of neglect, the times we feel least like worshiping this God are the times we most need to worship this God. And that is true on Sunday morning, and it's true Tuesday afternoon, and it's true Friday evening. It's true every day, every moment. Because this God is our God every moment and every day, and His kind and His loving providence is poured out upon us in all our actions throughout all our lives. And the more you come to see that, the more you come to believe that, the more you will worship Him. The more you will pray to Him. Even specific prayers like we find in the lips of this servant, that God would work His covenant out in your life. Maybe even the lives of your children. And as you see that God working through your prayers, and even blessedly at times against your prayers, you will worship Him. Because His wisdom is working all things according to His purpose and His plan. And the more you see that working, the more you will be drawn to be faithful to Him and all the commands that He has given. And you'll want to please Him more with your obedience. Because, my friends, He will draw these things out of you by His grace. He's drawn us with the cords of His loving kindness, with the cords of His covenant faithfulness. Yes, throughout Scripture, He warns us and reminds us that there is a judgment to come. But always, throughout the Scriptures, He also sets Himself up as the God of grace and love and mercy and peace. And says, come to Me if you want these things. I will pour them out on you freely. And more besides. And don't we see that again and again in the life of Abraham? God is working His covenant promises out. And the glory for us this morning is that if we are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, we know that the providence that He is working in our lives is for our blessing, for our good, to secure His covenant promises for us. How can we not praise Him? How can we not worship Him? How can we not obey Him? This covenant God of all providence. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for stories such as these, reminding us, O Lord, that You indeed, by a powerful and a wise and a good and a just providence, are working in all parts of our lives to secure Your blessings and Your promises for Your people. Secure the future that Your Son Jesus Christ has purchased for us with His blood. Father, as we see that this morning and throughout our whole lives, we pray that You would draw forth from us the demands of Your grace, that we would praise You and pray to You and seek, O Lord, to be obedient to Your every command. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Friends, let's stand as we sing our closing hymn this morning. Hymn number 88, "With a Grateful Heart, My Thanks I Bring." Let's stand together and sing.